He had good news and bad news. He said the good news is that he found the money to pay off the building. The bad news, he said, was it's in your pocket. The question is, why would that be bad news? Now, I know this is a joke, but what's the expression? Many a true word said in a joke, something like that. There's an underlying reality, an underlying real perspective that is reflected in this joke. Consider these things. A local congregation discovers God-authorized works, proposes specific authorized works, discusses them, agrees, and commits to them. And then the local congregation takes a collection from its members for the God-authorized work that they agreed and committed to. Now, we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Don't turn there. I'm not going to turn there. You can if you want to. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, look, that previously promised bountiful gift, promised. They promised it. Now, Paul had come along, taught them the gospel, and said to him, oh, by the way, there are some needy Christians way back there in Jerusalem. And they said, okay, we're on. They discovered it. They discussed it. They agreed to it. They committed to it. They promised it. Well, that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, take up a collection. That's what it's talking about. Okay, so a church, the members of the church get together and they talk about these things, they agree to them and they commit to them, and then they take up a collection to facilitate the work that they agreed to and committed to. So here's the observation. When the members of a local church agree to commit to a specific work, they indirectly, but inherently, are agreeing to commit their personal, individual resources. We don't get our money from somewhere else. We, the church, we get our money from ourselves. So the application in this case would be, if you're going to have a building and you're going to pay for it, or whatever it is, you're going to get the money from yourselves. That's where the money comes from. Unless this is not understood, the only way this could be bad news is if somebody doesn't understand that principle. We agreed to buy a building, we've committed to buy the building, and now we got to pay for the building, and yet we have this kind of attitude. This is the way some of us, this is a perspective that can be very prevalent. Today's lesson, the name of it is Four Things Every Child Knows Well. The purpose of my purpose in today's lesson is to either avoid having this perspective, or if one has the perspective, or if this perspective is developing in ourselves, to have this kind of face when God asks us to do what he has commanded we do with his money, that we don't have this perspective. Now, this is the principles that we discuss are going to apply to the individual. Whether the individual is putting money into the church's treasury, or whether the individual is thinking about what else to do with their money, separate and apart from the local congregation. That is what we're going to talk about today, and I hope the time passes swiftly and profitably for you. Let me say this before we go on. First of all, if you have a cell phone, please turn it down so it doesn't distract us. Secondly, last Friday, I received an email from my brother. Last weekend, my family was out in Rhode Island, and they were supposed to come, my mom and dad, with my brother and his family, to our house. And we were supposed to get together at our house. We've been planning this for months. Friday morning, I get an email from my brother that says, I can't come. I'm sick. So I quickly called around to some people. Gary was one of them. Greg was the other. And others I called. And I said, hey. And they said, go. And I can't tell you how grateful I am for that. Not only that you're ready and able, but that you are willing to say, okay, I know you've been gone for a month. You have only spoken twice in the last year. But go ahead and go anyway. And I can't tell you how thankful that both Marcy and I are for that. Four things every child knows well. The first one, and by the way, if you grew up in my house, this is what you heard. What is yours is mine, and what is mine is my own. And I'll let you guess which one of those two back there said that. What is yours is mine, and what is mine is my own. Now, I'm going to spend the first part of this lesson pounding this concept home into our minds. I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field was yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water and the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. Stop here and notice three things. This is going to be rather haltingly for a minute. God formed man. Man was perfectly passive in this. Man did not contribute this to all. Anybody? Did anybody here ever build or make a snowman? How much did the snowman contribute to his own form? Not a thing. This is exactly our role here. We didn't do anything. God took us. And if you notice, we, as far as I've read so far, are not even we yet. So far, there's just a body on the ground. Verse 5, the rest of it. For the Lord God, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Finally, we get to we. Okay, but notice also that man is formed from the dust of the ground. This shows us in one way how insignificant we are. Think about this. Now, you can read passages like the Psalms and Ephesians and Revelation and understand that at John 3:16. That we are God's greatest creation. At the same time, we are dirt. Never forget that. That's all we are, is dirt. And we don't have, right now, this man that he has created has nothing. Nothing is his. His body is not his. His life is not his. In fact, in Job 34, Job writes, if he should determine, if God should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. It's his. Everything that this man has so far isn't even his. He doesn't have a body that is his own. Yes, God gave it to him. He doesn't have life that is his own. And he has nothing else either. He's lying there on the ground, dirt that God has breathed life into. Now this is emphasized a little bit more in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. All right, God has a garden. Anybody who's ever gardened, I can remember from years ago that we used to take potatoes and cut them in half and then we go put them in holes and wait for them to grow up. Well, one of my jobs once or twice was to take the potato and put it in the hole. Take the potato, put it in the hole. Take the potato, put it in the hole. Take the potato, put it in the hole. God was taking potatoes and put them in the hole, and then he took a man and he planted it in the garden. Now, I took a little liberty there, but you get the idea. Man has no control. God takes him and puts him in the garden. In fact, God then says, the Lord God commanded the man. Who here thinks that you are your own man or woman? Because if you do, take a look at this. God commanded that person. We don't even have self-rule, autonomy. We don't have it. God is the one that rules us. We don't have anything. You know, a little child. This has happened with me several times. Nikolai, I want you to give that toy to Ivy. But it's mine. Oh, let's start over. Nikolai, give the child that I am letting you use to Ivy. This is the very same thing here. Whatever we have, so far, God has gave this man his life and he can take it away. He's given him his body, he can take it away. He put him in the garden and he told him, you can eat from that tree. The only thing that he gets so far is some food. Here, you can have that food. But is it the man's food to do what he wants with? No, because God goes on to say, but be careful of that tree. God, Adam has not mistaken the idea that God is, and that's all there is in Adam's life right now. He's got God, and that's his sole focus is on this huge presence of God, and that he is nothing in God's sight. We're going to pound this home a little bit. Job 1 and 2. Job, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Wow, that guy has a lot. He's what we'd call wealthy. So Satan comes along, and Satan says to God, I want to get Job. And God says, have you considered Job? And Satan says, yeah, I want to get him. I'm trying to get him. And God says, Satan says in verse 11, if you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. Why? Why is Job going to curse God? In fact, why would Satan say to God, curse him? I skipped it. In verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him? His house has, and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Why? Because God gave it to him. That's why he has 7,000 sheep and all these different things. God gave it to him. So God says in verse 12, the Lord said to him, to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your, and my version says power, but the word is hand. And that paints a picture. God says, guess what? You see those 3,000 camels and the 7,000 sheep? They're in my hand, really. And I'm going to transfer them into your hand. Of course, God can take them back anytime he wants, can't he? That's Job 42. So, Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they slew the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. When he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, and the servants consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. When he was still speaking, another also came. The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine, their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind from the wilderness came and struck the 4 corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Do you notice his perspective? Everything that he has came from who? Was there anything Job had that didn't come from God? Naked I came. God gave. Naked I am now. God has taken away. It's all from God. Then in Job 42, you remember what happens. God gives him back everything, and even more. The Lord blessed him, is what it says. We're going to pound this home. Jeremiah 45. In Jeremiah 45, verse 1, the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down the words of the book, Jeremiah's dictation, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am very weary with my groaning and have found no rest. Okay, here's a little context. It is the 4th year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Already, Pharaoh Necho has come up from Egypt and killed Josiah. And then taken his son Jehoahaz and brought him down to Egypt. He reigned for 3 months and then he brings him down to Egypt. In other words, Israel is no longer autonomous. Egypt is calling the shots. And there's civil and political unrest in the area. And every time there's civil and political unrest in the area, is the economic situation good? No. Things are going south. Well, this is the fourth year, which means it's 605 BC, which is the year that Nebuchadnezzar comes to reign in Babylon. He hasn't come yet. God refers to it. O Baruch, verse 3, you have said, oh, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. Nebuchadnezzar is coming, is what he's referring to. And what I have planted, I'm about to uproot. That is the whole land. Baruch, if you think things are bad now, they're going to get a lot worse. So what's God's instruction to him? You are seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as booty in all the places you go. Who gave what? God gave him his life. Because God has authority to do that. Because he, Baruch's life isn't really his own. And neither is yours, and neither is mine. Our life and everything that we have. Oh, by the way, I'll give you your life as booty. In other words, that's all you're going to get. From now on, all you're going to try, you're going to try, you're going to try. But all I'm going to ever give you from now on is your life. Which means not only does God control his life, but God controls everything else. We've already discovered that, haven't we? He says, you are seeking great things for yourself. He's trying to establish himself as a businessman. Or whatever it is he's trying to establish. He's trying to get either a great name or a great income. And God says to him, you're seeking these great things, but I am not going to allow you to have them. Because God controls it completely. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 contains a warning. Be careful when you're in the great land, the promised land. Beware, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Okay, there's the commandment. Be careful, always keep God's law. Verse 12, otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply, all that you have multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Okay, the command is be careful, never forget God. Well, why would he have to say that? Because when you're rich, you tend to think of, well, I've got here myself, I'm a self-made man. But God's saying, be careful, you don't want to have that opinion. Verse 15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. And the wilderness, in the wilderness, he fed you with manna. And your fathers did not know that he might that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power, my strength, and my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth that you may confirm his, that he may confirm his covenant. Anybody in here rich? Got anything? Why do you have it? Because God has blessed us. God gave you the, oh, I get up and I go to work and I work and I've gone to 4 years of school or 6 years or 8 years and I've done all this and I've worked diligently each day. Yes, that is true. But there are some people who do all that and have nothing. And so what does that prove? It's not your effort, but it's what this verse says right here. God gave you the power. Baruch, don't pursue that. And even if you try to, I'm not going to give you the power to make a lot of whatever you want. Because God controls everything. This is the underlying assumption in the story in Luke 12. In Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then he said to him, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist in his possessions. There's the warning. Now here's a story. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he was reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, eat, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, God takes his life and says, it's all over. And now all that stuff that I gave you, who's going to have it now? Because you never know, do you? God controls it all. And what he's saying here and what he says everywhere else is, everything that you have is from God. Take your finger, touch it to your nose, and look at it. You know that nose? Right there? You know who gave that to me? God did. The finger I used to point to my nose, you know who gave it to me? The hand, the arm, the body, this book, ooh, my big iPad, keys for the car that I will drive home to the rest of my stuff. And boy, don't I have a lot of stuff. You know who gave me all this stuff? God gave me all the stuff. Everything that we have, there is not one thing that you have that God did not either give you or allow you to have. God is the source of it all. What's mine is His. And what's His is His. Maybe I'll finally get that pounded in my head this year. That's my goal. This brings us to the second thing we hear around the house, or did. If you don't find something to do, I'll give you something to do. Now, we tend to live our life like this, like what I'm about to read. We tend to think this way about the finances, the things, whatever they are, the things that God has given to us. I already have found something to do with it. So I don't have to do this other thing. Look, it's my money. I found things to do. Let me read on. As though the God-given goal for what we have is simply to find something non-sinful to use it on. Look, here's the stuff. Go use it on something non-sinful and you'll be okay. Well, changing as he may prosper into as you may have something lying around. This is the way many of us, including myself, live our life. I've got my house. Now, God needs us to be sheltered. So, buying a house is one way to do that. So, I got my house. Got to make payments on that, you know, because I don't own it. I got a car, because I got to go places. God needs us to go places. He said, go. I got my car. And then I have my iPad and my computer. And I have my education. And then I have my stuff. All of this stuff, every single one of them. When God gives us resources, and we say, I'm going to spend my resources on this resource. I'm going to spend my resources on this resource. And then sometimes we say, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to spend my resources on this stuff, which has got nothing to do with anything. But it's our stuff, isn't it? Our stuff is everywhere. We've got stuff. In fact, this man, he was living the American dream, wasn't he? Stuff everywhere. The one who dies with the most toys wins. That's this man. Changing as he may prosper as into as you have something extra. You know, all these things that I have, I think I'm pretty certain none of them are sinful in and of themselves. But what have they done? They have tied up God's resources. No longer do I have liquid assets. I've got stuff that loses value when I try to sell it on eBay or Craigslist or whatever it might be. But God has given us things to do. Look in verse 33. Sell, that's imperative, that is a command. Sell your possessions. Give, another imperative. Give to charity. Make, another imperative. Yourselves, money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief or comes in or moth destroys. See, get this. You see this? If you don't have something to do, we heard that growing up. But God doesn't say that. We come out of the womb and God says, here's your assignment. Now go to it. Sell your possessions. This is not an absolute rule. No, not every Christian, not it's like you sign up and here's on the dotted line, here's all my stuff. It's not an absolute rule. The way we know this is because some Christians had a lot of stuff back then. Some of them were rich. And Paul doesn't say, sell your possessions. He says, okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. This is not an absolute rule, but what it does assume is God has the authority to tell us what to do with our stuff. Sell. And it also stands in contrast to the American dream. Remember, the abuse is, I'm going to pile it up, I'm going to pile it higher and deeper and higher and deeper, and I'm just going to save it there. This is what we call retirement. Now, there's nothing wrong with retirement as long as you don't put it first. Don't put it first. God says, remember what he says in 1 Timothy? In fact, we'll turn there. I don't have it up there, but we'll turn there. 1 Timothy. I said the rule is not absolute. By the way, keep your finger here in Luke. Keep your finger here. The rule is not absolute, but the principle is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct, and by the way, notice the language here is so similar to what we just read. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Okay, he's given it to you so you may enjoy it. You have his authority to enjoy what you have, but you can only enjoy it until opportunity comes along. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. All this stuff that he's given to us, he's given to us with assignments. And the assignments are, this isn't really a lesson about figuring out what the assignments are, but pretty much, spread the gospel, we talked about that, and help people who are in need. Go to it. Yes, you can enjoy it while you're figuring out if an opportunity is coming along or not. Go ahead and enjoy it. But once an opportunity comes, stop enjoying it and get more joy out of it by giving it away. Notice I already said this. This is the opposite in Luke, back in Luke chapter 12. Sell your possessions. That is the opposite of our nature, isn't it? Our nature is, I want to build it higher and bigger, higher and bigger. And here we go again. We've got our little face. I want to build it higher and bigger. And God says, go and sell it. What? Yes. That's the perspective that we need to have and the perspective that we need to work on. This brings us to the number three thing that I might have heard more often than anything else. I know a good spot up ahead. Selfishly keeping and using our resources on ourselves ultimately leads to self-destruction. God has given us resources. If I use it selfishly, ultimately that will lead to self-destruction. That's what the story is here. We just read it. Contrast that with selflessly releasing it back to God. Lee, you need to hold on to this. I have resources in the world, and I need to shift them from place to place depending on how I think they need to be used. Lee, I'm going to give you some for a little while. Go ahead and use it. But when I need you, Lee, to give it up, you better be ready to give it up, because it's mine and it's not yours. Selflessly releasing or returning or using our resources for God leads to joy and to salvation eventually. That's what this is. Look, you're building treasure in heaven. Now, there are two spots up ahead, destruction and salvation. Which one do you want? That's what it comes down to. It's as simple as that. When I was driving down the road and my father said, I know a good spot up ahead, you knew that that meant 100 miles away. And he was playing, you had to parse every word. What exactly is he saying? Where am I going to get him? With God, he doesn't do that. When he says, I know a good spot up ahead, he's telling you like it is. That's motivation. Do what he has told you to do with the stuff he has given to you. And then number four, there are people starving in China. Okay, we are in danger of not working as God has programmed us to work. You go down to a UPS facility. UPS sends packages from one part of the world to the other. They send them through these facilities that have conveyor belts. The conveyor belts, fascinating stuff, by the way, reads, it scans the little label on the box, and it says, oh, go off into this conveyor belt, this one, this one, this one. What if that conveyor belt doesn't work? See, the job of the conveyor belt is to take the package, to receive it, handle it for a little while, and then to let it go. If the conveyor belt breaks, what do? Smash it to bits and replace it with a new one. Or maybe they'll tinker with it, which is what God is trying to do with us. He's trying to tinker with us and say, hey, Lee, let go, man. Let go. A guy says, I want you to drive my car, my Cadillac, or nowadays you'd say my Porsche or Lexus or BMW or Mercedes, whatever it is, from here to Florida. When you get to Florida, deliver it to my wife. On the way down, play the radio, play with the windows, GPS, do it all. So Ethan gets in the car, drives down there, he gets to Florida, and his wife says, okay, give me the car. And Ethan says, ah, no, I don't think so, I'm keeping it. That's not part of the program. God gives us resources. And when he says, let it go, that's what he means. Let it go to wherever he has to give it. There are three applications I'm going to make from this. Number one, when the congregation's collection basket comes around to you, ask to have it back again. We are supposed to not get our giving is not supposed to be affected by covetousness. That's the negative. We are not supposed to be affected by covetousness. The positive is we are supposed to be rich in good works. So, we've got to have our perspective. I do not want to be covetous. I need to be rich in good works. And if we're not already being rich in good works and the basket comes around, metaphorically speaking, say, give it back. I want to give some more. Because it's God's stuff. It's God's. That's the kind of attitude. You know, God gives it to us. So we say, thank you, God, for allowing me to be talented enough, whatever it is, enough, that I am able to accumulate wealth. Thank you, God, that I have that, that you have given that to me. Thank you for letting me enjoy it for as long as I could enjoy it. And thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to give it back to somebody else, to move it on. That's all we're doing is we're passing it along, passing it along. Thank you, God, for that. And then, when a preacher goes somewhere to save souls or build up the souls who are already saved, ask him how you yourself, individually, can help him. How much you can ask, you can help him with. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not asking for funds here. We're more than satisfied. And let me prove it and illustrate this at the same time. Ryan Matney wrote me about a month ago, and he said, Lee, Sophia and I are looking for a preacher to support. Do you need money or know anybody who needs money? And I told him, I said, no, we don't. You guys are very grateful, generous. I hope you're grateful. And others are very generous. So this is not a request for money, but they illustrate what I'm talking about. He's a captain. He makes all right money. And you know what he's figured out? It's not his. It's God's. And so he writes, he didn't go to the church. Who is the church supporting? And that's okay too. That's okay too. Whatever it is. But he said, hey, look, I know somebody out there needs to be saved. What can we do with it? And they wrote an email. Amen. And then, when you yourself individually learn of an opportunity to help anyone in need, jump at the chance. Because that is what God has given you the resources for. If you could find somebody in need, if somebody finds you who is in need, jump at the chance to help them. Because that's what God has given you the resources for. A few years ago, I knew of somebody who was in need, and I knew of somebody who had. And I went up to the person who had, and I said, this person's in need. And the person who had said, Why don't you ask somebody else first? Imagine if God said that to me. Lee, go find somebody else to ask. Can you imagine that? Where would I be? I want you to consider these quote-unquote Christians. I don't know if they really were baptized for the right reason. I don't know if they really were Christians, but many call them Christians. Clement of Alexandria said of wealth, the earthly wealth is a material and a means for doing good. And the unequal distribution of poverty is a divine provision for the exercise of Christian love and beneficence. Big words. But that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 right there. Some people have, some people don't. And the opportunity for the haves is to say, here you go. This is so you can have too. At least what you need and maybe a little bit more. That's why we have the stuff that we have. Lucian, who is a Satyricus, he was a Greek, he was not a Christian, about Christians. It is incredible. Incredible. He says it's unbelievable to see the ardor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Can you imagine having that reputation? Does Philadelphia know this about the Christians and the church that is here in this building? Those people spare nothing. Maybe we don't need to. Are we ready? Their first legislator has put into their heads that they are all brethren. Cyprian. He gave up all his possessions on his conversion. There you go. He says, take it all. To be able to ransom for a small sum of money him who has redeemed us from the dominion of Satan with his own blood. Okay, his perspective is wrong. He's thinking a little bit, okay, if I just give everything away, then Jesus will come and save me. That's a little wrong, right? But listen to him. He's got the idea, I'll just give it all away because that's what Jesus wants. Now, do we have to give it all away? Not necessarily, but we had better be ready to. Cyprian, also, when pestilence struck Carthage in 252, the heathens were throwing out their dead bodies and sick into the streets. Just they're piling up everywhere. So dead bodies everywhere. Cyprian exhorted the Christians to love their enemies, whereupon all went to work, the rich with their money, the poor with their hands, and rested not until the dead were buried and the sick were cared for, and the city saved from desolation. Who did it? Christians. They got up and they said, here are the resources. Now, some of them had money, and that's what they used them for. And the others had what? Their hands, is what it said. Antony, Saint Antony, in AD 270. In the 18th year, his parents died, leaving him with their estate. Upon hearing Matthew 19:21, to the rich man, go and sell everything and give to the poor, he gave his 300 acres of land to the villagers. That's more than the Tweedy's own, I think. In fact, it's probably more than all of us put together own. He gave his 300 acres of land to the villagers, sold all his personal property, and gave to the poor, except a sum to care for his sister, not even himself. But then he heard Matthew 6:34, don't be worried about tomorrow, just worry about today, because today's got enough worries of its own, and he gave the rest of what he had to the poor. These are amazing things. Julian the Apostate, he was a Greek emperor. He tried to check the progress of Christianity and revive paganism by directing priests of false religions and governments to establish a Xenodokium. Ooh, what's that mean? Fear of strangers, xenophobia, strangers. Docium just means to receive. A place that receives strangers. We call them hospitality places or hospitals. To be supported by the state and private institutions. For, he said, it was a shame that the heathen should be left without support from their own, while among the Jews no beggar could be found, and the godless Galileans nourish not only their own, but our own poor. These Christians are giving what they have to other Christians, and not only the other Christians, but to the pagans. So much so that Julian the Apostate says, we've got a government problem here. We've got to fix their work. That's how much they were doing. And finally, by AD 370, there was a hospital at Caesarea. one in Antioch, 35 in Constantinople, and some in Rome, Sicily, Sardinia, and Gaul. And all of these were run by and supported by quote-unquote Christians. That's where the first hospitals came in, from quote-unquote Christians. Now the whole point is this. I don't know if they were Christians or not, but you know what? These are people who read the Bible and came up with this idea. Now, do we have to give everything that we have away? Not necessarily, but potentially. We might have to. Even if we don't, if I'm not giving away my stuff because I want my stuff, God will look at these people, and especially if they're not Christians, and say, look at them. Look what they have done. And you have four jackets, three of which you don't wear. You've got two computers and an extra one in case the third one breaks. And you've got four cars, and you've got a four-wheeler, and a dirt bike, and you've got eight guns, and you've got 16 sewing machines, and all this stuff, and we pile it on, and pile it on, and pile it on. We got a bigger barn, and we have all this stuff. When these people, who might not even have been Christians, are saying, no, that's not what it's about. It's about taking God's resource, using it for a little while, maybe enjoying it, and then as soon as he says, let it go. Let it go. That's what life is about. And when we have that figured out, we'll be building up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Jesus gave his life for us. That's what he gave. He gave it all. He didn't have anything to give. The only thing he did have to give, he gave for us. Are we giving for him? That's the question. It begins with giving our life back to him. When you are converted, what you are saying is, everything that I have is now at your disposal. It was anyway, we just didn't agree to it. Now we're agreeing to it. Thank God for his patience. But that's what you did when you became, when you were baptized. You were forgiven. That's what you got out of it. What God gets out of it is a sinner who's willing to say, Lord, use me in your kingdom. If this was not your perspective at your conversion, then it needs to have changed and change. We want to encourage you to have the proper perspective. If you're a Christian who has been unfaithful, maybe in hoarding, then we encourage you to change. If you're not a Christian and you want to commit your life to Christ, then let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.